Of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament passage and what will be our sermon passage as well, Genesis 37. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. And when you have located that, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Here ends our Old Testament reading. You may want to keep your finger on that spot. Our New Testament passage is found in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here ends our New Testament reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. We are starting a new series today, a series on the life of Joseph. And no, we're not done with the book of Acts. But we did come to a stopping point, if you will, at the end of the third missionary journey. But I think we could all use a break, a different topic for a while. But what I really want us to see is that the Christian message that we encounter in the book of Acts, the message that God saves in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is not just a New Testament message. It's not just a New Testament thing, but it has been God's message all along. And so here we are at the Old Testament, Testament of Promise, and we're at the first book of the Old Testament. Just to set the stage, God has already created a world. He has created a good, beautiful world teeming with life. He has populated it with people. But that world has fallen into a new state, if you will, a different state of being than its original form. It's now defined by sin and misery, if I could use the words of our confession. Sin and misery now marks what life looks like. But from the beginning, God has taken the initiative to redeem. He has spoken promises into this new state. He has promised to redeem. He has selected a family, the family of Abraham, to work through in order to bring redemption. And he is promising that through all of this, he will bring his own son eventually to redeem the world. And we're right at the beginning point still of the story, if you will. Here in Genesis. And in the midst of this story, as it's unfolding for us, comes Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. We read about him starting in verse 2 of our passage. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing a flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph is kind of an add-on. I mean, in our story, in this life of this family of Jacob, Joseph's an add-on. In fact, his name means add-on. Joseph means he increases or he adds. You can imagine that as Israel's naming his sons, as Jacob's naming his sons, he's got lots of sons. And he gets to Joseph and he says, well, God has added another one. He's also portrayed as kind of the last one of the sons. No, he's not the last one. There's Benjamin, but Benjamin seems in our story at least to be so young, he's still with the nursemaids. He's still considered, that is Joseph, an add-on, the last one. And with so many brothers in his family, all the jobs are taken. I mean, I grew up in a farming family, and you start to work on the farm as soon as you could. I remember pulling hay bales up in the hayloft, and I was not even strong enough to pull one by myself. My cousin and I both had to carry a bale of hay across the barn. You start young, and you're increased in jobs as you get older and as you get stronger and as you are more able. But when all those jobs are taken, what's left? He's an add-on. In verse 2, we see that he kind of just tags along. No specific job for him, and so his father sends him out with his half-brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, to tend sheep. You kind of, as the story begins, you begin to wonder, does Joseph even have a future in this family? All the jobs are taken. All the positions are filled. And there's just the add-on, Joseph, kind of tagging along. But notice, he's loved by his father. Verse 3 makes that point very clear. Verse 3 says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Again, Jacob's always at the tents. His other sons are all doing the jobs of the family. And Benjamin presumably is too young really to be with his grandfather or his father. And so it's Joseph that's kind of there. He was special to Jacob. Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his brothers. So much so that he makes him a robe of many colors. The robe is clear in the Hebrew. Of many colors is kind of unclear in the Hebrew. It's a difficult verb, a noun, I mean. Some interpret it to mean a sleeves. That there's something about this robe, though, that marked Joseph as being special in the eyes of his father. I wonder, Rachel's already has died. That's his mother. Rachel is the beloved wife of Jacob. And you wonder whether when Israel or Jacob looked at Joseph, he saw some feature of Rachel in him. Maybe he had her eyes or her hair. Joseph loved him more than any of his other sons. Jacob loved him more than any of his sons and gave him this robe. He did not hide his preference. He gave them that special gift because he loved his son so much. But he's not just loved, he's also hated. Verse 4 makes that clear. His brothers saw, that is, they could see their father giving special attention to Joseph. And when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, I don't want to slip into moralism right now, but I do need to make this point because it comes out so clearly in this very dysfunctional family. And that is to you parents, be very careful if you show preference among your children. In fact, the Bible says don't show partiality. You may think you're hiding it from the others, but the brothers saw. The other siblings see as well. And it just further irritates the dysfunction in a family. So just a slight word, parents, don't show partiality. But the point I want to point out in this text, though, is the fact that Joseph's brothers, when they looked at Joseph, what they saw was a spoiled brat. I mean, consider yourself one of those 10. You're older. You look at your younger brother, Joseph. He really doesn't have any purpose. There's no job, really. He has no regular assignment. He's an add-on. He's a flunky. He's the guy that just kind of mops up after the others. And yet, even though he has no purpose, no job, his dad still dotes on him. Yeah, dad looks at him like he's God's gift to the world. And let's be honest, Joseph contributes to the problem. Already back in verse 2, when he's an add-on, he's tagging along with his half-brothers from the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, it says in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He's the kind of brother or sibling that, you know, he always tattles. Oh, Dad, they didn't take him to the green pasture you told them to. They went to the nearer pasture. Dad, they were hungry and they slayed maybe one of your lambs. Dad, always giving these bad reports. I mean, Joseph was not diplomatic. But more than being loved, more than being hated, more than being a tattler, Joseph is a dreamer. Look at verse 5. And this is more important than any of this family dysfunction that's going on in the family of Jacob. More than any of this dysfunction is the fact that Joseph is one who dreams. It says, now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, look, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, knowing that family dynamics we've laid out, can you imagine the brother's reaction? They said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And I want you to see that in the translation is trying to bring out what's in the Hebrew. It's very clear. The emphasis is on those verbs. Are you indeed to reign? Are you indeed to rule? I mean, they heard this dream from their little add-on brother, Tagalong, and they heard him say, "Look, there's coming a day you're going to bow down to me. I will be elevated and you will be brought down low in submission to me." And the brothers, all they could hear was rule and reign. Kingship. An order reversed so that this tag-along brother who has no job really on the farm, who's just tagging along after them and tattling on them, who gets this special preferential treatment for dad, why, this one's going to be king and we'll have to bow ourselves down before him. And this is just irritating. Then Joseph had another dream. Verse 9, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And this time, the ramification is even larger. It's not just the brothers, but even mom and dad. He says, the father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed," again, this emphasis, Hebrew emphasis here, "indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Nothing stirs up animosity like the talk of superiority. And that's what's going on here. These dreams, as Joseph in his very undiplomatic way is relating them, is just stirring the pot, if you will, of family dysfunction. But those dreams have to be interpreted in a wider context. I mean, those dreams are not primarily about family politics. Those dreams are revelation. Those dreams are God's speaking into the world. You know, in contemporary psychology, ever since really Freud, dreams have been the way that subconscious works out conflicts in our lives. That's why when we, after a busy day, a hectic day, we kind of relive those events in our dreams. It's we are producing the dreams. But in the biblical world, in the Old Testament particularly, dreams are one of those ways in which God communicates, where God reveals his plans. Hebrews 1:1 says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, that is, dreams, visions, divine oracles, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What we have in these dreams is God speaking through Joseph, and he's speaking his plans. And the plans, the brothers got this much right, the plans deal with the kingdom, with the reign of one ruling, of a gracious rule restored. You see, this dream, as you look at it in the wider context of Genesis, remember God having created a world that was good and beautiful and teeming with life. You couldn't create a better world than the one that God did. But it was a world in which sin had entered through human self-autonomy, where humans thought they could be like God. And as sin entered the world, in its wake came suffering and death. But so early on, like I said, back in Genesis 3 even, God has already promised to be at work to set the world right again. He says in Genesis 3, verse 15, to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his feet." That is, as that serpent goes to strike at the seed of the woman, he will only strike the heel, but that heel will come down crushing the head. Or Genesis 12, where God again makes a promise, to Abraham this time, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, these dreams are just part of those promises that God makes all the way through Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. These are promises that God's gracious, life-giving rule will be reestablished. And it will be reestablished through the seed of a woman, through a descendant of Abraham. And the seed will bring the restoration of the blessing of life itself. The life that was forfeited at the fall in the garden, the life that was constantly we're turning away from in our sin, this one will come and he will reestablish blessings of life. The dreams are important. Those dreams that Joseph dreamed that we read about so quickly in the narrative of Joseph's life, they become the very vehicles that drive the story of Joseph along. It's the fact they drive along redemptive history. Don't lose sight of the dreams. Joseph's brothers were right that it was a dream about one who will rule, but they got it wrong because they saw it as something harsh and negative. This was a dream about a rule that will bring life, blessings of life. The dream also points to larger fulfillment. Again, as I said, it's not about family politics. These brothers were so locked into dysfunction in the family, they couldn't see beyond their own family. This wasn't about who's going to take over the family enterprise when dad dies. This was a message and a dream about salvation itself. Salvation of the world, about the blessings of God coming to a world in dire need. One commentator, in light of the whole story of Joseph, summarizes it this way, that this is a dream about a family being saved when death was anticipated. This is a dream about the empire of Egypt being fed when Israel need not have cared at all. This was a dream which dramatically transformed the very nature of Egypt and led to the vocation of one who was born to rule. This was a dream come true. You see, the dreams are about God's purposes. It's interesting, the dreams. Because in the dream, we find that God works out this dream, brings it to fulfillment, if you will, in such inscrutable ways. God himself seems hidden in the life of Joseph. His ways of working the dream out are unknown. Remember, God gives the dream to Joseph. He's speaking the dreams through Joseph. He's the giver of the dream, and yet God is virtually invisible in the life of Joseph. He's working out his purposes, even though the human characters within the dreams are oblivious to how God's doing it all. We're not even sure Joseph understood. It could have been that years later, as he's speaking to his brothers in Genesis 45, it was as he was very speaking the words, he came to the realization that it was not you who sent me here, but God. Ultimately, these dreams point us to Jesus. It's because Joseph and his family are just, if you will, filling spots in the story. I mean, in one part, they are pointing to Joseph. He will be the one who will rise up and through his understanding of administration, be able to bring salvation to Egypt and the world. But these dreams are not exhausted in Joseph. His family one day will be indebted to him for life, and indeed the whole empire of Egypt and the whole world, because the famine itself is described as a worldwide famine. But ultimately, these dreams point to yet another one, another son, one who is born of a woman, one who is added late in life. One who is coming to save the world in its dire needs and in its sin and misery. One who John writes about in our New Testament reading, Revelation 7, of a many people bowing down. John writes, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If you connect the dots, you won't end up at Joseph. You end up to Jesus. And so we find ourselves here. You and I. Mere creatures of time, each living our 70 to 90 years, but they're years that are lived in that dream. Just like the family of Joseph, we see God only in his hiddenness. We experience his presence, but we don't see him with our eyes. Our lives, our stories are unfolded, but in light of the fact that he has given us the dream. He's revealed his plan. That he is the one who is working all things out according to the counsel of his will. And just like Joseph and his family, we may not wholly understand how all the workings of God are playing out. And we are oftentimes left in this life a bit confused. If Christ is reigning, how could some of this stuff be happening? And yet, as we live our lives in faithfulness and, yes, even unfaithfulness, God is at work. And our lives are lived within that dream. And when you consider the wonder of living in a dream that we don't always understand what's going on, but God has given us some understanding, should we not be like Joseph's father, Jacob, who upon hearing the dream, what did he do? He kept the saying of the dream in mind, verse 11. He pondered it. Or maybe even like Mary, who generations later, who when she heard of the angelic message of speaking good news of great joy concerning the birth of her child, she treasured them in her heart. Should it not be that you and I, here's the application. Should it not be that you and I live each day knowing that we're in this dream and we thank God for the humble security we have, the humble security we call peace. Knowing that though we know in part, God knows it in its entirety. Peace. The life of Joseph. When we don't know everything that's going on, when we don't quite always get the picture right or the dream correct, but peace knowing that God is over all things. And there shall be one who will rule, to whom every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess his Lord. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying. Let us bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are not a silent God. We thank you that you have spoken in so many times and in so many ways in the past through the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son. Grant us eyes to see him, ears to hear. Grant us hearts to receive him with love. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate upon the dream, we would ultimately see Jesus Christ, the one who is above all. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.